Morning. So if you've looked ahead in your bulletin, you know that we'll be looking at Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, as Jules mentioned in his prayer. It's a fairly lengthy passage, and I say this in way of disclaimer that it may take a while to go through. Certainly, at least to read, it'll take a little bit of time. But bear with it. It is God's word, and it's a great benefit of great value to us. But before we read it, would you pray together with me? Our God and Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father, that we get to come to you using this title that Christ, you yourself, used of God. What a privilege it is that we, who are sinners, broken, flawed, and marred, can have this communion with you. We can approach you with confidence. We can approach with freedom now, not because of what we've done, but because of what you, Christ, have done on our behalf. That you have indeed paid a ransom for us. That by your blood we do indeed have forgiveness. That you indeed have borne the wrath, the punishment of God for our sins. As we approach you, this holy God, we'd have no right to do so. We'd have no confidence to do so unless Christ, you did indeed come and you did indeed bear these sins. And that's why we're here this morning, to lift high your name, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified for what you have done, not what our hands have done could save our guilty souls, not what our toiling flesh could bear, this awful load of sin. As we come this morning, we ask questions like the hymns of old. What can wash away our sin? And we're led again to the cross. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Remind us of that this morning. Bring us back to that statement that we declared anew today. What is our hope? It's nothing but your blood, O Christ. Let us rely on that. It's in your name that we ask such. Amen. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the holy linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month and on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, even the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. I want to begin by reading you a couple portions of verses and from one hymn as well. So Matthew 11:28a, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Hebrews 4:16a, let us then approach to the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 10:22a, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And from this hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. As we look at Leviticus 16 here, all of these encouragements, these calls to come forward, can be taken in two different lights. On the one hand, we can hear these calls and respond with the idea, you've got to be kidding me. There's no way I'm going to chance coming before God. Yet on the other hand, we can take them as the greatest invitation, the greatest privilege held out to us. And what the balancing point that tips it into either one of these two camps is how we understand this idea of atonement. If we understand that God invites us to come and makes way for us to come, it's a great invitation given to us. But unless that takes place, there ought to be fear. fearful apprehension in coming and approaching a holy God. And we see that fearful apprehension right away with the instruction given to Moses to retell to Aaron. In both of these verses, in verses 2 and 13, we see Moses is given this instruction, tell it to Aaron. And what's the purpose of it? Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. And then again in verse 13, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Who knows exactly how Aaron reacted when Moses came to him, but you can imagine he took it seriously. You know, here's Moses calling Aaron over. All right, Aaron, I got some commands for the Lord from you. All right, Moses. All right, obey these so you don't die. What a minute. Wait. All right, let me get some pen and paper here and make sure I got this right. All right, I'm going to take these seriously. And more than that, even when we look at the first verse of the chapter, we see this is a really personal matter for Aaron. He couldn't hear these instructions and not be reminded that there is death in approaching a holy God as sinners. All he has to do is be reminded of his two sons back in chapter 2 of this book. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. With that aspect in mind, there should be fearful apprehension in approaching God. And the same keeps going as you look at all the instruction of what Aaron is to do in approaching God. In verse 3, he's to take a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And that's just for himself. In verse 4, he's to put on the holy linen coat, the linen undergarments. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And again, back down in verse 13, he's to burn this incense to the Lord as a fragrant aroma when he approaches God. All of these things have to be done. As you get into verses 11 and 15, when it talks about the sin offering itself, how it's to be presented to God, you see that blood is a central aspect of it. That as Aaron brings these sacrifices to God, it's a visual display that's going on here. This bull is being slaughtered. It's being killed. It's not friendly language that's being used. And it's blood taken and sprinkled before God. When you move into Leviticus 17, you get a little bit more picture of what's happening here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The sacrifices in this chapter, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are necessarily bloody. And the Israelites are forbidden to drink the blood of an animal. And you see why it is here. Because blood is associated with life itself. And the Israelites drinking the blood of an animal, it'd be like them drinking the very life of that animal. As an animal is used for an atonement, then you get this idea that life is demanded in this. It's not just going to be slaughtered, but its life is going to be poured out. And that is necessary for atonement. As the people of Israel, as Aaron was presenting this offering, it'd be with the understanding that this blood is going out from this animal. Its life is being drained from it for you, presented to God on your behalf. Aaron doesn't do this for just himself, but he does it for all the people of Israel. And as you keep going through the chapter, you see just the extent, the breadth of the atonement that needs to take place. In verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Looking down at verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. As you jump down farther into verse 33, it's not up there. But you see just the extent that atonement has to be made, for which atonement has to be made. That it's not just for the people, but their pollution is so great in their sin that these holy dwelling places among them have to be cleansed also. They have to be purified as well. And in verse 33, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. The breadth of the atonement that has to be made is great, as well as the depth of it. And as we keep going, looking not only at the goat offered as a sin offering in the traditional way, but as this goat offered to Azazel, we get more of the depth of what is demanded here. That Aaron goes to it, and he puts the sins of the people of Israel on its head. The goat bears the sins of Israel. And so powerful a thing is this, that both the person taking this goat into the wilderness and the person taking the burnt offerings to burn them outside the city have to bathe themselves for water, lest they be polluted. At first, we may be tempted to think that this goat, Azazel, is getting off easy, right? I mean, after all, his buddy over there is slaughtered right away. He's got no chance. He's done. This goat, Azazel, is then sent off into the wilderness. He's got a fighting chance. He knows what happens to him. But that's not the way it's supposed to be taken. And back in verse 5, you see both of them are to be sin offerings. You know, there's uncertainty as to what exactly this term Azazel means. Some people take it as a reference to demons. That's not likely, given in the next chapter, God forbids offering sacrifices to demons. And even here in verse 5, you see, regardless of which goat it is, they're both offered as sin offerings. And that's very telling. Every offering you see commanded in Leviticus is offered to God. That's telling to us because it means God is always the offended party in this. Our sins, our wrongs, our failures are always first and foremost against God. And the same is true for this goat to Azazel. Other people take it as a certain location off in the wilderness. And another lexicon or dictionary simply gives it the English gloss, entire removal. And the traditional title given to it is the scapegoat. And all those are very proper in terms of what's going on with this goat. As Aaron pronounces the sin over it, it's this very deep picture that the sins of the people of Israel are being put on the head of this goat. This goat is really bearing their sins into the wilderness. And as you go throughout Leviticus, some of you who have been reading along may have noticed that one of the punishments given again and again on the people is that when they break faith with God, they have to be cut off from the people. When they break faith with God, they have no association with the presence of God or His holy people. Being cut off from God is this idea of being cut off from His mercy altogether. No hope of it anymore. It's gone from you. It's no longer an option. And that's what's being symbolized by this goat here. He is cut off from the favor of God entirely for the people. As you go through Leviticus 16, as you see this fearful apprehension in approaching God, it really does put into a visual picture the statement of Psalm 133. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's the apprehension in coming before a holy God, that if we are sinners, we are not going to stand as we come. But I was saying this idea of atonement is central, is pivotal to how we view approaching God. 49 times throughout the book of Leviticus, this verb is used to make atonement. And 16 of those times are in this chapter. And it's Leviticus as a whole, it's answering this question, how can a holy God live with a sinful people? How can we approach God without fearful apprehension, but with freedom, with confidence, viewing it as an invitation? And the only way is if a holy God makes way for us to come to Himself. And that's the other side that we see here in Leviticus 16, that God does indeed make a way, and it's through atonement. As we look at the atonement, we see there's two things that are absolutely necessary for atonement. And on the one hand, it's necessary that there be a priest. Verses 32 and 33, you see great emphasis put on the priest himself. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So that's one of the two things that's necessary for atonement, is the priest, someone to represent the people. Even as you're going through this chapter, it's almost entirely instruction given to Aaron by Moses. This is how you are to represent the people, make atonement for them. And the other thing that's necessary is the sacrifice. That these sacrifices are used to make atonement. Their blood shed to make atonement. The sins of the people put on these goats to make atonement. All of this, as Jules was praying for us this morning, it's clear that it's pointing forward for us. Isaiah picks up this same idea of atonement, in this day of atonement, and looks forward to its fulfillment, its conclusion. He was oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Isaiah picks up that same theme of sacrifice, of a lamb going before God and taking the blow, taking the punishment in our place. Peter quotes that same prophecy from Isaiah, and he goes on to write this. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, this day of atonement, the gospel is really being preached to the people of Israel in visual form. They get a picture of the gospel year in and year out. Every time it happens, though, it's always a gospel of promise, always a gospel looking forward. None of these bulls or goats are actually taking away sin. And then we get to this point where Christ has come. He shed his blood on the cross. And it's the same exact gospel preached to the people in the Old Testament, preached to us, but it's preached to us in a word of accomplishment, in a word of surety, that we looked back on what has been accomplished once and for all, that he himself has borne our sin in his body on the trees. The picture we're given is that only once in all of human history has sin actually been transferred to another substitute. All of these sacrifices, they revolve around substitution. But never in the Old Testament did that take place, really. The goats never actually bore the sins of the people. Yet we jump ahead to Christ, and we get a time where that actually happened, where he, the Son of God, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we look at our own lives, and if we're not convinced, just looking at ourselves, of our sin, of our guilt, of how much we mess up day in and day out, one of the things the death of Christ does to us is it guarantees that. If Christ has died, it guarantees that we are sinners. Because the innocent has died, and he must die on our behalf. This is what Ed Clowney writes about that verse in 1 Peter. Should anyone think lightly of his sin, and Peter could not, then to see the agony of the Son of God must call him to think again. If our death does not confront us with the wages of sin, then his death must. That such a price was paid by the Son who gave his life, by the Father who gave his Son, is a measure of the measureless love of God. Do you get that idea that if your own life, just looking at it, doesn't convince you that you need a Savior, the death of a Savior ought to. All the time we hear these words, these messages, that Christ was a good teacher, a great man, a sinless man, maybe. If that's the case, his dying on the cross proves your guilt, because he had to do it in your place. Just as a reminder, a proof that this was indeed the same gospel preached then, looking forward to that time of Christ, the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sins. That's what we read in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 here. But those sacrifices are annual reminders of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We get this idea of substitution presented to us in the movie Nacho Libre. I don't know if you've ever seen this fantastic cinematic work. If you appreciate middle school humor, then you'll probably appreciate this movie. If not, you might want to spend 2 hours doing something else. But he's this cook who works at an orphanage, a Catholic orphanage, and to raise money for the children and cooking for them, he goes out and becomes this masked wrestler, and he takes a partner to himself. During their first fight, there's several substitutions that take place. Normally in wrestling, you think, all right, we're going to have the substitution, so somebody fresh, somebody strong is going to come in and do well for the fight. He's going to win a victory for us. The first fight they have, each of these substitutions takes place, and the partner just comes in to take a beating for the other. It's brutal and hilarious. And that's the type of substitution that we're given on the Day of Atonement. That the sheep, the goats, they come in not to battle fiercely for the partner, right? Fiercely for the people or the priests they're representing, but to take a beating for him. And on a serious, a wonderful scale, and a deep scale, that's what Christ has done for us. That he's come into our place to battle for us, yes, but to battle for us by taking a blow. Both of those things that are necessary for atonement, that we need a priest to represent us, and we need a sacrifice for our behalf, we find in Christ. That he's the true, the great high priest who comes in and represents us, not in a tabernacle, the copy of God's temple, but in heaven itself. In the very presence of God, he represents us. And he doesn't come with the blood of bulls or goats, but he comes with his own blood, the sacrifice of himself. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place. Every year, with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The image we're given is that Christ's sacrifice is entirely sufficient. Nothing needs to be contributed to it. Some of you know that a tree in our backyard got struck by lightning maybe a couple months ago. I was at home at the time when it happened, maybe 30 feet away from it, but inside the house. And it was terrifying. The flash happened and the thunder was simultaneous with it. And it sounded like an explosion going off. It put a proper fear of lightning into me. If you're outside during a lightning storm, you have a right to have the bejeebies scared out of you. I mean, if this strikes you, you are done. I don't care what they say. People being struck by lightning never survive. But on a far greater scale, that's kind of how the atonement is for us. That this great, this awesome force comes, this awesome blow comes. And if you are outside, if you are approaching in your sin, you ought to be terrified of it. There ought to be this fearful apprehension in coming for it, because there's no other option than that blow landing on you. But to be inside of a house and watch a thunderstorm, to watch a lightning storm take place, can be wonderful. I mean, it doesn't change the power, the awesomeness of the storm in any way. Just like the gospel, it does not change how awesome God is, how powerful and mighty He is. But what it does do is it gives us full assurance, full confidence that that strike is not going to go against us, but it's going to go against Christ in our place. And I've thrown this idea of atonement out for you several times, and I want to just throw out three things that the atonement means for us, three definitions of atonement, if you will. On the one hand, atonement means forgiveness for us. The words that Jesus used to institute is the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The atonement means our forgiveness before God. Another thing it means is expiation or compensation. The idea that a ransom price is paid. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That idea of redemption, it can be taken ransom. That a price is paid in Christ's atonement for you. And one other definition you can apply to atonement is that of propitiation. The idea that wrath is turned away from you and directed to someone else, directed to Christ on your behalf. The punishment for sin must and does come from a holy God. It has to. He'd cease to be God. He'd cease to be just if it did not. But that wrath in the gospel is taken by Christ. The blow is taken by Him. Romans 3:23-25a. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Propitiation, a turning aside of God's wrath against your sin, to Christ who took your sin upon Himself, who bore it for you. That's what changes fearful apprehension in coming to the most privileged of invitations, as if God has made a way for you to come and to not receive His wrath, but to receive His good favor. And when we hear a gospel of grace this profound, this amazing, it can be intimidating. And it can be intimidating in two ways. Tim Keller tells this story of a woman who just started to grasp the gospel. And when she was grasping it, before she even came to the faith, her first two words were, "That's scary." And the gospel of grace is scary to us on one hand, because it declares undeniably, you're a sinner. You have messed up. You are broken. And you cannot save yourself. If it's all been done for you, it means you couldn't do it yourself. It shows your need of it. But as the woman kept going on in her response, she said, "That's scary, because it means there's nothing God can't ask of me." That's also what the gospel of grace means. If we have a gospel where in part or in full you merit your own salvation, then you always have rights in your salvation. There are always aspects of your life that you could compartmentalize and hold in a closed fist and say, "God, I'm not giving this area of my life over to you. And I have a right to do so because on some level I've worked for this. You know, I've strived for this. I've earned this, having this part of my life." In the gospel of grace, there's none of that. But you have been bought at the price of Christ's blood, and in full you belong to Him who has bought you. There's no area of our life where God cannot ask something of us, where God cannot call us to live in a new way. And when we get down to practice, that becomes really difficult. You know, when there's conversations we love that are close to our heart, or relationships, or vocations, work, or you know, addictive habits that we're living in. What a gospel of grace means is that God can and has every right to ask something of you in those areas of your life. You have no right to hold those with a closed fist because you've been bought at this great price, and you belong entirely to Him who's bought you. At the beginning of the service, I read you several portions of verses, and I cheated you, I gypped you, by not giving you the full verses. So in closing, I want to give you those full verses. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet who was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. In these words of the hymn that saints have been singing for hundreds of years now, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. The only way that fearful apprehension gives way to privileged invitation is if we are invited, and a way is made for us to come, without punishment being the only opportunity. That's what the gospel is. It's an atonement that has been made that invites you to come and find favor alone from God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the great mercy that you've shown us in Christ. That though we were sinners, Christ died for us on our behalf. We thank you that atonement has been made. We thank you that it was an atonement of substitution. That you have taken our place, taken our sin upon yourself, that you became sin for us, so that in you we could become the righteousness of God. Lord, so often in our lives we can feel that the opposite is true. When we say sin persisting in our lives, we feel the guilt of it. We feel the shame of it, the burden of it. And we ask that you bring us again to repentance in these times. Bring us again to the gospel in these times. And we know our trust, our rest is in him who has died on our behalf. That he has borne these sins that we can be overwhelmed with guilt and shame over. He's taken the blow for us so that we might find favor alone from you. God, give us confidence and freedom as we approach you in Christ. Let us know there's no burden we can't take to you in prayer. But we have the privilege of carrying everything to you in prayer. We have the privilege of knowing your good favor because Christ knew the cup of your wrath and drained it to the bottom. All praise be to you, Christ. It's in your name, amen.